Agitation, Reverses, and Progress. Chapter 10. Political Ferment. A political ferment, very different from that produced by the gospel, had long been at work in the empire. The people, bowed down by civil and ecclesiastical oppression, bound in many countries to the seigneurial estates, and transferred from hand to hand along with them, threatened to rise with fury and at last to break their chains. This agitation had shown itself long before the Reformation by many symptoms, and even then the religious element was blended with the political. In the 16th century it was impossible to separate these two principles, so closely associated in the existence of nations. In Holland, at the close of the preceding century, the peasants had revolted, placing on their banners, by way of arms, a loaf and a cheese, the two great blessings of these poor people. The Alliance of the Shoes had shown itself in the neighborhood of Spires in 1502. In 1513, it appeared again in Briscoe, being encouraged by the priests. In 1514, Wurttemberg had seen the League of Poor Conrad, whose aim was to maintain by rebellion the right of God. In 1515, Carinthia and Hungary had been the theater of terrible agitations. These seditions had been quenched in torrents of blood, but no relief had been accorded to the people. A political reform, therefore, was not less necessary than a religious reform. The people were entitled to this, but we must acknowledge that they were not ripe for its enjoyment. Since the commencement of the Reformation, these popular disturbances had not been renewed. Men's minds were occupied by other thoughts. Luther, whose piercing glance had discerned the condition of the people, had already from the summit of the Wartburg addressed them in serious exhortations calculated to restrain their agitated minds. Rebellion, he had said, never produces the amelioration we desire, and God condemns it. What is it to rebel, if it be not to avenge oneself? The devil is striving to excite to revolt those who embrace the gospel, in order to cover it with opprobrium. But those who have rightly understood my doctrine do not revolt. Everything gave cause to fear that the popular agitation could not be restrained much longer. The government that Frederick of Saxony had taken such pains to form, and which possessed the confidence of the nation, was dissolved. The emperor, whose energy might have been an efficient substitute for the influence of this national administration, was absent. The princes whose union had always constituted the strength of Germany were divided, and the new declaration of Charles V against Luther, by removing every hope of future harmony, deprived the reformer of part of the moral influence by which in 1522 he had succeeded in calming the storm. The chief barriers that hitherto had confined the torrent being broken, nothing could any longer restrain its fury. It was not the religious movement that gave birth to political agitations, but in many places it was carried away by their impetuous waves. Perhaps we should even go further and acknowledge that the movement communicated to the people by the Reformation gave fresh strength to the discontent fermenting in the nation. The violence of Luther's writings, the intrepidity of his actions and language, the harsh truths that he spoke, not only to the Pope and prelates, but also to the princes themselves, must all have contributed to inflame minds that were already in a state of excitement. Accordingly, Erasmus did not fail to tell him, "We are now reaping the fruits that you have sown." And further, the cheering truths of the gospel, at last brought to light, stirred all hearts, and filled them with anticipation and hope. But many unregenerate souls were not prepared by repentance for the faith and liberty of Christians. They were very willing to throw off the papal yoke, but they would not take up the yoke of Christ. And hence, when princes devoted to the cause of Rome endeavored in their wrath to stifle the Reformation, real Christians patiently endured these cruel persecutions. But the multitude resisted and broke out, and seeing their desires checked in one direction, gave vent to them in another. "Why," said they, "should slavery be perpetuated in the state, while the church invites all men to a glorious liberty? Why should governments rule only by force, when the gospel preaches nothing but gentleness?" Unhappily, at a time when the religious reform was received with equal joy both by princes and people, the political reform, on the contrary, had the most powerful part of the nation against it. And while the former had the gospel for its rule and support, the latter had soon no other principles than violence and despotism. Accordingly, while the one was confined within the bounds of truth, the other rapidly, like an impetuous torrent, overstepped all limits of justice. But to shut one's eyes against the indirect influence of the Reformation on the troubles that broke out in the empire would betoken partiality. A fire had been kindled in Germany by religious discussions, from which it was impossible to prevent a few sparks escaping which were calculated to inflame the passions of the people. The claims of a few fanatics to divine inspiration increased the evil. While the Reformation had continually appealed from the pretended authority of the Church to the real authority of the Holy Scriptures, these enthusiasts not only rejected the authority of the Church, but of Scripture also. They spoke only of an inner word, of an internal revelation from God, and overlooking the natural corruption of their hearts, they gave way to all the intoxication of spiritual pride, and fancied they were saints. To them the Holy Scriptures were but a dead letter, said Luther. And they all began to cry, "The Spirit! The Spirit! But most assuredly I will not follow where their spirit leads them. May God of His mercy preserve me from a church in which there are none but saints. I desire to dwell with the humble, the feeble, the sick, who know and feel their sins, and who groan and cry continually to God from the bottom of their hearts to obtain His consolation and support." These words of Luther's have great depth of meaning, and point out the change that was taking place in his views as to the nature of the Church. They indicate at the same time how contrary were the religious opinions of the rebels to those of the Reformation. The most notorious of these enthusiasts was Thomas Munzer. He was not devoid of talent, had read his Bible, was zealous, and might have done good if he had been able to collect his agitated thoughts and find peace of heart. But as he did not know himself, and was wanting in true humility, he was possessed with a desire of reforming the world, and forgot, as all enthusiasts do, that the Reformation should begin with himself. Some mystical writings that he had read in his youth had given a false direction to his mind. He first appeared at Zwickau, quitted Wittenberg after Luther's return, dissatisfied with the inferior part he was playing, and became pastor of the small town of Alstadt in Thuringia. He could not long remain quiet, and accused the reformers of founding, by their adherence to the letter, a new popery, and of forming churches which were not pure and holy. "Luther," said he, "has delivered men's consciences from the yoke of the Pope, but he has left them in a carnal liberty, and not led them in spirit towards God." He considered himself as called of God to remedy this great evil. The revelations of the Spirit were in his eyes the means by which his reform was to be effected. "He who possesses this Spirit," said he, "possesses the true faith, although he should never see the Scriptures in his life. Heathens and Turks are better fitted to receive it than many Christians who style us enthusiasts. It was Luther whom he here had in view. To receive this Spirit we must mortify the flesh," said he at another time. "Wear tattered clothing, let the beard grow, be of a sad countenance, keep silence, retire into desert places, and supplicate God to give us a sign of His favor. Then God will come and speak with us, as formerly He spoke with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If He were not to do so, He would not deserve our attention. I have received from God the commission to gather together His elect into a holy and eternal alliance. The agitation and ferment which were at work in men's minds were but too favorable to the dissemination of these enthusiastic ideas. Man loves the marvelous, and whatever flatters his pride. Munzer, having persuaded a part of his flock to adopt his views, abolished ecclesiastical singing and all other ceremonies. He maintained that obedience to princes, void of understanding, was at once to serve God and Belial. Then marching out at the head of his parishioners to a chapel in the vicinity of Alstadt, whither pilgrims from all quarters were accustomed to resort, he pulled it down. After this exploit, being compelled to leave that neighborhood, he wandered about Germany, and went as far as Switzerland, carrying with him, and communicating to all who would listen to him, the plan of a general revolution. Everywhere he found men's minds prepared. He threw gunpowder on the burning coals, and the explosion forthwith took place. Luther, who had rejected the warlike enterprises of Sickingen, could not be led away by the tumultuous movements of the peasantry. Fortunately for social order, the gospel preserved him, for what would have happened had he carried his extensive influence into their camp? He ever firmly maintained the distinction between secular and spiritual things. He continually repeated that it was immortal souls which Christ emancipated by His word, and if, with one hand, he attacked the authority of the Church, with the other he upheld with equal power the authority of the princes. "A Christian," said he, "should endure 100 deaths, rather than meddle in the slightest degree with the revolt of the peasants." He wrote to the elector, It causes me a special joy that these enthusiasts themselves boast, to all who are willing to listen to them, that they do not belong to us. The Spirit urges them on, say they, and I reply, it is an evil spirit, for he bears no other fruit than the pillage of convents and churches. The greatest highway robbers upon earth might do as much. At the same time, Luther, who desired that others should enjoy the liberty he claimed for himself, dissuaded the prince from all measures of severity. Let them preach what they please, and against whom they please, said he. For it is the word of God that must march in front of the battle and fight against them. If their spirit be the true spirit, he will not fear our severity. If ours is the true one, he will not fear their violence. Let us leave the spirits to struggle and contend with one another. Perhaps some persons may be led astray. There is no battle without wounds, but he who fighteth faithfully shall be crowned. Nevertheless, if they desire to take up the sword, let your highness forbid it, and order them to quit the country. The insurrection began in the Black Forest, and near the sources of the Danube, so frequently the theater of popular commotions. On the 19th of July 1524, some Thurgovian peasants rose against the abbot of Reichenau, who would not accord them an evangelical preacher. Ere long, thousands were collected round the small town of Tengen to liberate an ecclesiastic who was there imprisoned. The revolt spread with inconceivable rapidity from Swabia as far as the Rhenish provinces, Franconia, Thuringia, and Saxony. In the month of January 1525, all these countries were in a state of rebellion. About the end of this month, the peasants published a declaration in 12 articles, in which they claimed the liberty of choosing their own pastors, the abolition of small tithes, of slavery, and of fines on inheritance, the right to hunt, fish, and cut wood, etc. Each demand was backed by a passage from Holy Writ, and they said in conclusion, if we are deceived, let Luther correct us by Scripture. The opinions of the Wittenberg divines were consulted. Luther and Melanchthon delivered theirs separately, and they both gave evidence of the difference of their characters. Melanchthon, who thought every kind of disturbance a crime, oversteps the limits of his usual gentleness, and cannot find language strong enough to express his indignation. The peasants are criminals, against whom he invokes all laws human and divine. If friendly negotiation is unavailing, the magistrates should hunt them down, as if they were robbers and assassins. And yet, adds he, and we require at least one feature to remind us of Melanchthon. Let them take pity on the orphans when having recourse to the penalty of death. Luther's opinion of the revolt was the same as Melanchthon's, but he had a heart that beat for the miseries of the people. On this occasion he manifested a dignified impartiality, and spoke the truth frankly to both parties. He first addressed the princes, and more especially the bishops. It is you, said he, who are the cause of this revolt. It is your clamors against the gospel, your guilty oppressions of the poor, that have driven the people to despair. It is not the peasants, my dear lords, that rise up against you. It is God himself who opposes your madness. The peasants are but the instruments he employs to humble you. Do not imagine you can escape the punishment he is preparing for you. Even should you have succeeded in destroying all these peasants, God is able from the very stones to raise up others to chastise your pride. If I desired revenge, I might laugh in my sleeve, and look on while the peasants were carrying on their work, or even increase their fury. But may God preserve me from such thoughts. My dear lords, put away your indignation. Treat these poor peasants as a man of sense treats people who are drunk or insane. Quiet these commotions by mildness, lest a conflagration should arise and burn all Germany. Among these 12 articles there are certain demands which are just and equitable. This prologue was calculated to conciliate the peasants' confidence in Luther, and to make them listen patiently to the truths he had to tell them. He represented to them that the greater number of their demands were well-founded, but that to revolt was to act like heathens, that the duty of a Christian is to be patient, not to fight, that if they persisted in revolting against the gospel in the name of the gospel, he should look upon them as more dangerous enemies than the Pope. The Pope and the Emperor, continued he, combined against me, but the more they blustered the more did the gospel gain ground. And why was this? Because I have never drawn the sword or called for vengeance, because I never had recourse to tumult or insurrection. I relied wholly upon God, and placed everything in his almighty hands. Christians fight not with swords or arquebus, but with sufferings and with the cross. Christ, their captain, handled not the sword. He was hung upon a tree. but to no purpose did Luther employ this Christian language. The people were too much excited by the fanatical speeches of the leaders of the insurrection to listen, as of old, to the words of the reformer. "He is playing the hypocrite," said they. "He flatters the nobles. He has declared war against the Pope, and yet wishes us to submit to our oppressors." The revolt, instead of dying away, became more formidable. At Winesburg, Count Louis of Helfenstein and the 70 men under his orders were condemned to death by the rebels. A body of peasants drew up with their pikes lowered, whilst others drove the count and his soldiers against this wall of steel. The wife of the wretched Helfenstein, a natural daughter of the Emperor Maximilian, holding an infant 2 years old in her arms, knelt before them, and with loud cries begged for her husband's life, and vainly endeavored to arrest this march of murder. A boy who had been in the count's service, and had joined the rebels, capered gaily before him, and played the dead march upon his fife, as if he had been leading his victims in a dance. All perished. The child was wounded in its mother's arms, and she herself thrown upon a dunkcart, and thus conveyed to Heilbronn. At the news of these cruelties, a cry of horror was heard from the friends of the Reformation, and Luther's feeling heart underwent a terrible conflict. On the one hand, the peasants, ridiculing his advice, pretended to receive revelations from heaven, made an impious use of the threatenings of the Old Testament, proclaimed an equality of ranks and a community of goods, defended their cause with fire and sword, and indulged in barbarous atrocities. On the other hand, the enemies of the Reformation asked the reformer, with a malicious sneer, if he did not know that it was easier to kindle a fire than to extinguish it. Shocked at these excesses, alarmed at the thought that they might check the progress of the gospel, Luther hesitated no longer, no longer temporized. He inveighed against the insurgents with all the energy of his character, and perhaps overstepped the just bounds within which he should have contained himself. "The peasants," said he, "commit three horrible sins against God and man, and thus deserve the death of body and soul. First, they revolt against their magistrates to whom they have sworn fidelity. Next, they rob and plunder convents and castles. And lastly, they veil their crimes with the cloak of the gospel. If you do not put a mad dog to death, you will perish, and all the country with you. Whoever is killed fighting for the magistrates will be a true martyr, if he has fought with a good conscience." Luther then gives a powerful description of the guilty violence of the peasants who force simple and peaceable men to join their alliance, and thus drag them to the same condemnation. He then adds, "For this reason, my dear lords, help, save, deliver, have pity on these poor people. Let everyone strike, pierce, and kill, who is able. If thou deest, thou canst not meet a happier death, for thou deest in the service of God, and to save thy neighbor from hell. Neither gentleness nor violence could arrest the popular torrent. The church bells were no longer rung for divine service. Whenever their deep and prolonged sounds were heard in the fields, it was the tocsin, and all ran to arms. The people of the Black Forest had rallied round John Muller of Bulgenbach. With an imposing aspect, covered with a red cloak, and wearing a red cap, this leader boldly advanced from village to village, followed by the peasantry. Behind him, on a wagon decorated with ribbons and branches of trees, was raised the tricolor flag, black, red, and white, the signal of revolt. A herald dressed in the same colors read the 12 articles and invited the people to join in the rebellion. Whoever refused was banished from the community. Ere long, this march, which at first was peaceable, became more disquieting. 'We must compel the lords to submit to our alliance,' exclaimed they. And to induce them to do so, they plundered the granaries, emptied the cellars, drew the seigneurial fish ponds, demolished the castles of the nobles who resisted, and burnt the convents. Opposition had inflamed the passions of those rude men. Equality no longer satisfied them. They thirsted for blood, and swore to put to death every man who wore a spur. At the approach of the peasants, the cities that were unable to resist them opened their gates and joined them. In whatever place they entered, they pulled down the images and broke the crucifixes. Armed women paraded the streets and threatened the monks. If they were defeated in one quarter, they assembled again in another, and braved the most formidable forces. A committee of peasants was established at Heilbronn. The counts of Lowenstein were taken prisoners, dressed in a smock frock, and then, a white staff having been placed in their hands, they were compelled to swear to the 12 articles. "Brother George, and now, Brother Albert," said a tinker of Orange into the counts of Hohenlohe, who had gone to their camp, "Swear to conduct yourselves as our brethren, for you also are now peasants, you are no longer lords." Equality of rank, the dream of many democrats, was established in aristocratic Germany. Many nobles, some through fear, others from ambition, then joined the insurgents. The famous Götz von Berlichingen, finding his vassals refused to obey him, desired to flee to the Elector of Saxony, but his wife, who was lying in, wishing to keep him near her, concealed the elector's answer. Götz, being closely pursued, was compelled to put himself at the head of the rebel army. On the 7th of May, the peasants entered Würzburg, where the citizens received them with acclamations. The forces of the princes and knights of Swabia and Franconia, which had assembled in this city, evacuated it, and retired in confusion to the citadel, the last bulwark of the nobility. But the movement had already extended to other parts of Germany. Spires, the Palatinate, Alsace, and Hesse accepted the 12 articles, and the peasants threatened Bavaria, Westphalia, the Tyrol, Saxony, and Lorraine. The Margrave of Baden, having rejected the articles, was compelled to flee. The coadjutor of Fulda acceded to them with a smile. The smaller towns said they had no lances with which to oppose the insurgents. Mentz, Treves, and Frankfurt obtained the liberties which they had claimed. An immense revolution was preparing in all the empire. The ecclesiastical and secular privileges that bore so heavily on the peasants were to be suppressed. The possessions of the clergy were to be secularized to indemnify the princes and provide for the wants of the empire. Taxes were to be abolished, with the exception of a tribute payable every 10 years. The imperial power was to subsist alone, as being recognized by the New Testament. All the other princes were to cease to reign. 64 free tribunals were to be established, in which men of all classes should have a seat. All ranks were to return to their primitive condition. The clergy were to be henceforward merely the pastors of the churches. Princes and knights were to be simply the defenders of the weak. Uniformity in weights and measures was to be introduced, and only one kind of money was to coin throughout the empire. Meanwhile, the princes had shaken off their first lethargy, and George von Truxus, commander-in-chief of the imperial army, was advancing on the side of the Lake of Constance. On the 2nd of May, he defeated the peasants at Biblingen, marched on the town of Weinsberg, where the unhappy Count of Helfenstein had perished, burnt and razed it to the ground, giving orders that the ruins should be left as an eternal monument of the treason of its inhabitants. At Furfeld he united with the Elector Palatine and the Elector of Treves, and all three moved towards Franconia. The Frauenburg, the citadel of Würzburg, held out for the princes, and the main army of the peasants still lay before its walls. As soon as they heard of Truxus' march, they resolved on an assault, and at 9 o'clock at night on the 15th of May, the trumpets sounded, the tricolor flag was unfurled, and the peasants rushed to the attack with horrible shouts. Sebastian von Rodenhan, one of the warmest partisans of the Reformation, was governor of the castle. He had put the fortress in a formidable state of defense, and having exhorted the garrison to repel the assault with courage, the soldiers, holding up three fingers, had all sworn to do so. A most terrible conflict then took place. To the vigor and despair of the insurgents, the fortress replied from its walls and towers by petards, showers of sulfur and boiling pitch, and the discharges of artillery. The peasants, thus struck by their unseen enemies, were staggered for a moment, but in an instant their fury grew more violent. The struggle was prolonged as the night advanced. The fortress, lit up by 1,000 battle fires, appeared in the darkness like a towering giant, who, vomiting flames, struggled alone amidst the roar of thunder for the salvation of the empire against the ferocious valor of these furious hordes. 2 hours after midnight the peasants withdrew, having failed in all their efforts. They now tried to enter into negotiations, either with the garrison or with Truxus, who was advancing at the head of his army. But this was going out of their path. Violence and victory alone could save them. After some little hesitation, they resolved to march against the imperial forces, but the cavalry and artillery made terrible havoc in their ranks. At Königshofen, and afterwards at Engelstadt, those unfortunate creatures were totally defeated. The princes, nobles, and bishops, abusing their victory, indulged in the most unprecedented cruelties. The prisoners were hung on the trees by the wayside. The Bishop of Würzburg, who had run away, now returned, traversed his diocese accompanied by executioners, and watered it alike with the blood of the rebels and of the peaceful friends of the Word of God. Gets von Berlichingen was sentenced to imprisonment for life. The Margrave Casimir of Ansbach put out the eyes of 85 insurgents, who had sworn that their eyes should never look upon that prince again, and he cast this troop of blinded individuals upon the world, who wandered up and down, holding each other by the hand, groping along, tottering, and begging their bread. The wretched boy, who had played the dead march on his fife at the murder of Helfenstein, was chained to a post. A fire was kindled around him, and the knights looked on laughing at his horrible contortions. Public worship was everywhere restored in its ancient forms. The most flourishing and populous districts of the empire exhibited to those who traveled through them nothing but heaps of dead bodies and smoking ruins. 50,000 men had perished, and the people lost nearly everywhere the little liberty they had hitherto enjoyed. Such was the horrible termination of this revolt in the south of Germany.